If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 119. We'll be reading the first 24 verses. You know, unlike Psalm 117, which happens to be the shortest psalm, only two verses, 119 is the longest. This longest of psalms and chapters in the Bible stands as the Mount Everest of the Psalter. It joins Psalms 1 and 19 in exalting God's word. The author is unknown for certain, although David, Daniel, or Ezra have reasonably been suggested. The psalmist apparently wrote while under some sort of serious duress. We can see this in verse 23 of this text. This is an acrostic psalm composed of 22 sections, each containing 8 lines. All 8 lines of the first section start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Thus, the psalm continues until all 22 letters have been used in order. The 8 different terms referring to Scripture occurring throughout the psalm are the law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, and ordinances. From before the sunrise to beyond the sunset, the word of God dominated the psalmist's life. So much has been written on Psalm 119 that it is impossible to do full justice. In his Treasury of David, Charles Spurgeon devotes 349 pages to it, which is virtually a book in itself. There are many fascinating stories connected with this psalm. One of the most amusing concerns George Wishart, a bishop of Edinburgh in the 17th century. Wishart was condemned to death along with his famous patron, the Marquis of Montrose, and he would have been executed except for this incident. When he was on the scaffold, he made use of a custom of the times that permitted the condemned to choose a psalm to be sung. He chose Psalm 119. Before 2/3 of the psalm was sung, a pardon arrived and Wishart's life was spared. The story has been told as an illustration of God's intervention to save a saintly person. Yet the truth is different. Wishart was more renowned for shrewdness than for sanctity. He was expecting a pardon, requested the psalm to gain time, and happily for him, succeeded in delaying the execution until his pardon came. We'll begin reading at Psalm 119, verse 1. This is God's word. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the ways of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 and going through verse 21. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. In one of the most mysterious passages in the entire book, the Apostle Paul sets out to show how one man's death can provide salvation for many. To prove his point, he uses Adam to establish the principle that it is possible for one man's actions to unavoidably affect many other people. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. This is God's word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the fourth chapter, Paul's prison epistle to the Ephesians. As Brother Walt was reading the passage from Romans 5, I was reminded that the audience that originally heard that passage read, in all likelihood, was a predominantly a group of slaves in the city of Rome. People that had probably had to get up long before dawn and do everything possible so that their master had food and water and warmth and clothing and everything he could imagine that he needed because they were slaves, and then slip away for perhaps an hour or so in order to hear the word of God read, preach, talk, to pray among brethren, to sing praises to God. And if perchance what they heard was Romans 5, 12 through 21, that's an amazing truth, but do you think they just grasped all of it instantly and said, wow, Did you? The implications of that passage are phenomenal. And we will spend the rest of our lives living it out. But we'll never fully understand how that could possibly be so. And we understand that we're all sinners because ultimately we inherited Adam's sin nature. And then we applied it with relish. But how could one man's perfect righteousness, one man's perfect life, somehow be given to us in the place of the life that we lived in hostility to God? The love of God is beyond our understanding. The grace of God is so far above our comprehension. All we can do is just bow our heads and be thankful. Well, let's do that now. Our Father, our God, our Creator, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend, Lord, we come before you this morning. We come for you with thanksgiving. We come before you with hearts pleading for brethren that are suffering, for those that are fearful and anxious. Lord, we know your wisdom. We know your power. We know you can do all things. And we pray, Lord, that as you do what is for your glory and our ultimate good, that we would see your hand of mercy and grace and exalt your name. We come to this passage today, this need for us to have the spirit of our minds renewed. And almost immediately we see this is a deep subject. Well, we don't have the excuse that we're up 22 hours a day serving a master, and then we have to just slip away for a little bit of truth. We live in a free and prosperous land. We meet in safety and security. We have no pressing responsibilities upon our time to be somewhere else in minutes, perhaps. So, Lord, help us to dwell upon the passage before us today. Help us to think through its implications. By your Holy Spirit, enlighten our understanding that we may see ourselves in the light of these passages. Help us, Lord, to appreciate what a phenomenal thing it is that as believers we have been given the mind of Christ. And Lord, how far we seem to be in our thinking from that reality. Lord, use this time together. Use our lives together to work these truths in and through us for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I just drop into a passage like we're dropping into today in Ephesians 4, there's always a bit of a question in my mind about how much context has to be established before we dig very deep into that truth. That's obviously not a problem when we're just preaching through a book, because we preach through this paragraph and then this section and this section. And if people regularly attend, then basically you were here for those previous sections, and here we kind of know where we're going to be the next time, so you've got it. But when we just drop in like this, a certain amount of background is absolutely necessary. I would point out here then that the Apostle Paul is writing from prison. He's writing to believers in Ephesus. It's a city on the western side of Turkey today. A place where he spent 3 years of his life. Those 3 years were spent getting that church established, ministering to the souls of those people. When he met with them for the last time at Miletus with the elders of that church, he pointed out to them that he had spent those 3 years admonishing and warning every single one of them with tears to persevere in the faith. Now, a couple of years have passed, and maybe more than just a couple of years. Paul's imprisoned in Rome. He's writing this prison epistle, and he's admonishing them once again. So I'd like to begin reading in verse 17. Paul writes, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now he's talking about non-believers, but Jews, Gentiles, that's the two categories of humanity, scripturally. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Well, how do they walk? In the futility, in the vainness, the emptiness, the mindlessness of their minds, is what he says. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. What does that look like? Well, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that's in them. Why is that ignorance in them? Due to their hardness of heart. That's what Paul writes. And so he says they've become callous. And they've just given themselves up to sensuality. You know, I grew up in a day and age. I started to say it hadn't been that long, but actually it has kind of been that long. Some of you grew up in the same day and age, in which it was very common for somebody to come on TV and say, if it feels good, do it. And do it till you're satisfied. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality and greedy to practice, not just to do, but to practice every kind of impurity. In verse 20, he pivots. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Now, the emphasis here is going to be learning the Christ life. That is, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self. That's in a Greek tense, which implies this was a once for all time action. It was definitive. It was conclusive. It never had to be done again. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, again in that same tense. Done once for all, done definitively, done conclusively, it's concluded action. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the passage. Now, you have an outline on the back of your bulletin. The outline is there for a number of reasons. One, so that when you get, you know, when you get to thinking about this later, it'll kind of help you recapture some of this, I hope. There's a logical sequence to where we're going. Hopefully, the way I preach it, it will follow that logical sequence. It's meant to. But start with, as the outline tells you, learning Christ, which is what verse 20 says we must have done if we're believers. We've learned Christ. Well, learning Christ involves putting off the old self and putting on the new self, at a minimum. Now, when Paul refers to the old self, he is not, and I would emphasize this, he is not referring to your flesh. As he writes the Romans in Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with him. Well, your flesh wasn't crucified him. It wasn't crucified with him. You're still carrying it around. But it was crucified. Your old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That was completed action. And that verb in Romans 6:6 says the same thing. When Paul speaks of your old self, or your translations may call it the old man, it's not your flesh he's talking about. It's not that old man that you're continually dealing with now. It's the old person you were before you came to Christ. The person that you were, that I was in Adam. And when I was in that old self, the enslavement of sin, that's so eloquently described in passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And we've been over there so many times, you could probably recapture that in your own mind or turn the page. It affects all of our being, all of our faculties. Certainly affected mine and affected yours, whether you'll admit it to yourself or not. Your mind was ensnared. Your mind, your thinking part was ensnared so that you willingly followed the thoughts of your sinful nature. Your affections, your feelings were being continually corrupted by the very desires of your fallen nature. Again, and your will was just enthralled with getting what was good for you according to the ways of the world. It's like a deadly poison poured in a cup of water and stirred. It affected every bit of your being. That was your old self. That's what you were in Adam. And your new self is what you are in Christ. You put off the old self, what you were in Adam. You put on the new self, what you are in Christ. As a believer, those are completed actions. In fact, as Brother Walt just read to us from Romans 5, everyone without exception whatsoever is either in Adam or in Christ. You can't ever be in both at the same time. Though you can live in such a way that it looks like you are. Which is what Paul's teaching and preaching against. You might even say that every believer's life is a two-volume biography. That's a very common illustration. It's certainly not original with me. The person you were before Christ lived a life, and the biography is all written there. And when you came to Christ, that volume concluded. And a new volume opened. And the new volume is your life in Christ as long as you live. But the interesting thing is that flesh that you were living within in the old volume, that flesh is now with you in the new volume. And you're hauling it around. Or it's hauling you around, kind of depending how you look at it, I suppose. Now, between verse 22, where we put off, and 24, where we put on this new self, there's a phrase which really is a new admonition from the Apostle Paul. Now, admonition is a mild, it's a kind, but it's an earnest reproof. It's cautionary advice, but you really ought to take it because it's for your good. It's a warning. It's a sense you need to take this seriously. He says you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And incidentally, this is not the same kind of verb. That put off and put on, that was a one-time action, completed action, done, finished. This is a different verb tense. It is a present verb tense. It would probably be better to say, you need to be being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Perhaps that would be an easier way to understand it. And the burden of my message today is, what does Paul mean by that? And why is it so important? We're not talking about something completed. We're talking about an ongoing process, continually occurring. We are to be being renewed in the spirit of our minds. Now, this is going to get a little bit complicated for the very logical reason is that we don't know that much about the mind. If you think about it, we know a lot of things about the human body. And we know, Charlie and I watched the documentary on John Adams starting the 4th of July. And it's amazing how far science has come. I mean, they're bleeding people, you know, like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. They're bleeding them because they think that's going to get the bad humors out of their body. There's one point where they drag up a guy, and he's almost dead because he's just covered in smallpox pustules. And they bring the cart up, and he's holding a little cross. He kisses every now and then. And they go out, and they scrape one of those little pustules open, and they put a little bit of what's in it in a little cup, and then they take it inside, and they go to each of the children, and they cut them, and they put a little of that in there. That's an inoculation. It's a vaccine, in a sense. That's what they did to Jonathan Edwards, and he died of it. The greatest theological mind the Western Hemisphere had ever produced. Well, none of those children died of it, but it was a close call in at least one case. It's a scary thing, but that's where medicine was. Medicine today, we've come a lot further, but maybe not as far as we think we have, having lived the last year. We know how most every organ in your body works. In fact, we know a lot about the biggest organ in your body, which incidentally is your skin. And we know all kinds of things you can do to help it and hurt it, and sometimes we follow that advice. But if you take a human brain, as you're dissecting a body, you take a human brain out of that body and divide it up into all the various parts and pieces, they'll all be there. And they're almost all the same in everybody's brain. Presumably they are all the same. But you know what? When they were all together, there was something else there. I mean, all the pieces are there. Where are you? You're not there. There's something that goes on in the mind of a man, a woman, a child, that is uniquely them as long as they're in the flesh. We know there's a gazillion number, that's a highly technical term, a gazillion number of cells in your brain. We know that gazillion number of cells are talking to each other all the time. All kinds of electrical things are going on in there. And they're not just thinking deep thoughts. They're thinking all kinds of thoughts, and they're doing things like, hey, keep that heart beating. Keep your temperature right. Keep all your adrenal glands doing what they're supposed to be doing. All kinds of stuff that you have no control. They're doing all that stuff. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But there's something more to us. There's something else besides just the physical there. There's something immaterial. I mean, when you pass from this earthly plane, everything we know about you will still be here. But you won't be. No matter what your spiritual condition is, you won't be. That immaterial part of you will be somewhere else. And it will go on. The bottom line is the brain's a pretty mysterious thing, and we can't fully understand it. But, you know, while we're in the flesh, while we're walking around and thinking and talking, there's probably nothing more important for us to know about ourselves than the state and condition of our minds. And here's Paul writing 2,000 years ago saying, believers, you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind in the light of the fact that you put off that old man and put on the new man. Well, how important is it? Well, here's how important it is. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart. See, Bible people used to think the seat of you was in your heart. And we still talk about that in kind of romantic terms. As a man thinks in his heart, that's the way he is. Jesus would say that it's not what comes out of a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what was produced within him so that it comes out of his mouth that defiles him. It's those innermost thoughts out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and murder. It's what's going on within the real you that expresses itself that defiles you. Brethren, of all the spiritual battles that you will ever fight, they will ultimately be all fought and won or lost in your mind. In your mind. It doesn't matter whether you're battling ambition or doubts, anxieties or fears, forgiveness, lust, pride, bitterness, whether or not you surrender to God's will about this or that, accept or reject some direction that you sense that he's pointing you to, are the need just to be patient and wait upon him to reveal his will. No matter what they are, all these things are being fought. I will admit, I did borrow the next phrase or two. I'm not sure exactly where. In the vaults of your memory, on the screens of your imagination, and upon the ledgers of the calculations about what you think would be best for you next. All that's being done by the flesh that you carried over from that old man into your new man life. The consequences of that are inestimable. We're going to turn to a passage in Romans 8 in a moment, Romans 8, 6, to show just how serious it is. And it's this serious. If you set your mind on the flesh, that's death. If you'll set your mind on the Spirit, that's life and peace. That's what Paul wrote. This isn't new truth I've discovered. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So could anything be more important than knowing what's really going on in your mind scripturally? Ephesians 4:23 tells us, because we put off that old man and put on that new man, we must be renewed in the spirit of our minds. So what is the spirit of your mind? I mean, if we even understood what the mind was, whatever it is, immaterial that's running around in our brain, what is the spirit of our mind? You know, there's a couple of possibilities here. It could be the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit is doing all the renewing, that's great, because we don't have to do anything. But what if it's your spirit? Well, then you do have to do something. I wonder what that is. What if it's some combination? Don't you think you need to know? Or what about this? What if when Paul refers to your spirit, he's referring to everything that makes you uniquely you? Or on a lesser level, maybe he's talking about your core convictions about what's really, really of eternal significance. Because different people have different views on that. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Well, listen, we're going to let those questions kind of hang there for a moment. Whatever it is that's going to have to be renewed, whatever this spirit of the mind is, it's ongoing, it's continuous. It sounds an awful lot like sanctification, but we know the sanctification process does require us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he shapes and makes and molds us and conforms us to the image of his Son. Think of it this way. I'm a new man. I'm a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I've got this new mind now that can think Christ's thoughts after it. But it's encased in my flesh, which remembers everything, which experienced everything before I came to the faith. How long am I going to have to carry this thing around? James tells us very clearly in James 2:26, the body apart from the spirit is dead. All right? Your body and your spirit are going to be connected until you're dead. So get used to it. It's going to be your flesh is going to be with you until that point. What's it doing? Well, it wants to have its way. It wants to have its needs met. And one of the members of your body that it wants to make use of to have its needs met is your mind. Paul knew that. That's why Paul says you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, why is this so necessary? Why did Paul have to write this? And if it is that necessary, how can I measure how I'm doing? What can I look at and say, hey, is this actually even going on in my life? Am I making any progress here? Wouldn't you think that'd be pretty important? Well, I certainly do, because I look at a world, I talk to people every day, I communicate with people, I turn on my TV and turn on the podcast, and I listen to people talk, I mean, there are just brilliant people out here, talented people, gifted people, people that forgot more than I'll ever know about the most esoteric things. It's fascinating to be around people. They're so much smarter than me. That's almost everybody. All right. And yet the vast majority of them are lost. They don't know they were created for the glory of God. They don't know they're to live for the glory of God. Is something wrong with their brain? Is it defective? No. The problem is the spirit of their minds. The governing disposition of their mind is fallen. And though they don't know it, it's always leading them in opposition to God. Now, we're not going to go long today, I don't think. The remainder of this message, we're just going to look at some evidences of the spirit of a natural man's mind. The mind that's yours and mine by nature when we're born because of the fall. We really need to understand the condition of lost people's minds. And we also need to understand, as we understand that, we can measure how our minds are doing. But we need to remember, and you need to remember, and this is the most encouraging thing I could possibly tell you if you are a believer. 1 Corinthians 2:16 assures you, you have the mind of Christ. Incidentally, that's the answer. But you really need to renew the spirit of your mind until that fully matures. Turn with me to Romans 8, verse 5. Okay. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. We've been there twice already. Clearly, this is referring to the flesh. It's referring to your actual body, which it thinks about its needs. It thinks about its desires. It thinks about what would make it happy, what would fulfill it. You need to know that. Advertisers know it. They use it all the time. Clearly, this is referring to your fleshly body. So what's really going on here? And the mind set upon the flesh. Verse 7. The mind that is set upon the flesh is hostile to God. Gulp. This is the most fundamental evidence of a natural mind. You say, well, why is it so hostile? Look at the rest of the verse. For, or because, it does not submit to God's law. Preached a week or so ago on Psalm 2. We will not have Jehovah or his anointed, his Christ, rule over us. We're going to cast off these bonds and live our own lives without the restraint of God. It will not submit to God's law. Well, why won't it submit? Look at the last phrase of verse 7. It cannot. Oh, there's an escape clause. I can't do it anyway. I'm being a little flippant there. Look at that verse. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why is it hostile? Because it doesn't want to submit to God's law. But the reality is it actually can't. Now, would you say that the average lost person, your friend, your co-worker, your neighbor, your family member, has thought that the governing disposition of the spirit of his mind is constantly hostile to God? I don't think so. In fact, I suspect the average lost person, the average lost person you know, thinks, you know, I'm somewhat comfortable religion. I may realize I'm not as devout as I ought to be, and I'm certainly not where I need to be, and I certainly hope one of these days I'm going to get around to it, but I'm at least mildly interested in God, and I'm on generally favorable terms with him. And I certainly don't mind general conversations about God. In fact, they don't offend me at all. Problem is, if the Bible's true, the God those people are thinking about doesn't exist. He's a God of their imagination. He's a God they're comfortable with, but that's not the one true God. That's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture has expressed himself, his truth, in very absolute terms. When he gives directions, he uses phrases like shall and shall not, do and don't, definitive statements. He threatens terrible consequences, not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death for disobedience. Now, if you confront people with a God in those terms, you'll see the hostility fast enough. I don't recommend it, incidentally, but it is important that you know it's there. That's why so often you don't go there. And yet, prayerfully, the Lord can prepare the ground so you can go there. What happened immediately after the fall? Adam and Eve suddenly realized they were naked. Suddenly realized their sin was exposed. Suddenly they were terrified of God, so they went and hid themselves. They saw him as a major threat. That's what happens when a lost person comes in contact with a genuine believer who loves them and cares about them and is sharing what they desperately need but don't know they need. That's what happens. That fear. But now, let's apply this to ourselves because, you know, we're still lugging around this flesh. We live in a fallen world. We're subject to the possibility, and most of us are more than subject to it, we submit to it with some regularity, the possibility that same spirit can possess our minds, our thinking about God. And it does. Perhaps the most disturbing consequence of the pandemic is the willingness of believers and church leaders to suggest that it's really important that believers get together regularly, that they interact regularly with one another, that they meet with one another, that they share their lives one with another. And yet, across our land, all it's taken is a bug that you have to be tested to see if you even have it. Now, I'm not suggesting dangerous things aren't out there. They're always out there. The church has been around for 2,000 years and thousands of years before that, truth be told. God's plan is perfect. And he says believers ought to gather. When God draws near to you, and he speaks to you through the preaching of the word, the teaching of something. Are you reading your Bible? And he touches upon some area of your life. And we all have these that you're sensitive about. They're kind of personal and they're private. I mean, those closest to you may not even know about those areas. In fact, you would be ashamed if other people, many other people, knew about them. And truth be told, you really don't want to forsake them. These are your comfortable sins. This is what you can live with these because they're little things anyway. Well, when God touches upon those, are you thankful? Because, you know, it's meant for your good. Do you respond? You know, that is God's will. I see it clearly. You respond to it by confessing, by saying the same thing he says about it? Doing everything you can to forsake it and being thankful that you had that he brought it to your attention so that you can live closer with him? Are you suddenly afraid of that passage? Afraid of the implications of that passage? afraid of the demands it's putting upon you to change. I mean, these sort of things ought to be going on in your life. If you think about it, if all of us had no fear whatsoever of accounting anything anywhere in our Bibles, then we've all got completely renewed minds. I mean, we're there. We're just living out the truth. There's not a one of us in this room, and certainly including me, that's there. We all need the spirit of our minds renewed. The fundamental evidence of a natural mind, a mind that's unrenewed, is hostility to God. Now turn with me to Romans 1. Paul's addressing Gentile culture in general, I would say. He says, God's revealed himself in nature through general revelation. You can look at the heavens above, they declare the glory of God. It's pretty obvious there is a God and he's all powerful. Scientists can deny it, but they're fools. There is a God, he's all powerful. We look at verse 18 of Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness actually suppress the truth. They do not want to see the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God's shown it to them. See, the hostility is right there in Romans 1. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead, they became futile, vain, and empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. We worship the earth. We're a lot more afraid of climate change than God. As though God isn't in charge of the climate. I mean, the one who sent the flood and says he will roll up the heavens like a scroll, and everything that exists will perish in fire. You think he can't control the weather? Jumping down to verse 28. Since men do not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased, that is a depraved mind, so that they would do that which ought not to be done. And as a result, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And you could read through these things. I mean, there's evil and covetousness, that's basic greed, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit. There's 21 descriptions of things there in the next couple of verses. And all of them are thought crimes. All of them are thought crimes. That, incidentally, is the second evidence of a natural mind, depravity of thoughts. I'm not saying they do all these things, but most of these things are entertainment these days. I mean, this is a description of network television. It's certainly a description of cable television. I have cable television. I'm not talking against TV or against computers or the internet. That's not what I'm talking about. But these descriptors of a depraved mind, a debased mind, these 21 characteristics of it, that is our culture. So ask yourself, to what degree do you find your mind governed by the spirit of these things? You think your mind ought to be renewed? You think you need the spirit of your mind renewed a little bit? I certainly did. I mean, this is an extremely convicting message. I mean, what's your honest assessment of the present age in which we live, the culture in which we live? Doesn't it look exactly like this? Don't we live in an age of depraved minds? Our communications, entertainment, educational system, political system, everything basically is very sophisticated hostility to God. It was in Paul's day too. Not a thing's changed. I mean, now it's worldwide. Paul didn't know about everything we know about, but he saw enough, trust me. sophisticated hostility to God. And all of that's just been, man, we got work to do. What are some evidences of a renewed mind? You've got a list of verses there before you in the outline. We're not going to turn to all those verses. They're there so you can turn to them. I'm going to read you excerpts from those verses. Here's some evidences of a renewed mind. In fact, I think this is a central evidence, a renewed mind. It's not in a particular text. It kind of comes out of all these texts. Romans 15, 6 says, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 says, my desire is that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. 2 Corinthians 13, 11 says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration of one another. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you. Philippians 1, 27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of God. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2, 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And finally, 1 Peter 3, 8, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind. What do all those passages point to? They point to the fact that a defining characteristic of a spiritual nature with a renewed spirit of mind is the enjoyment and the participation in the fellowship of believers who sincerely love one another, love God's word, and love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And where are those characteristics first and foremost on display? In the church of the living God, the buttress and ground of the truth. At the bottom of your outline is a passage from Hebrews. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. I think Paul did, but nobody can prove it. In Hebrews 10:19, whoever's writing this said, brothers, since we have confidence, since we're believers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his own flesh, through his death upon the cross. Since we have this great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we can stir up one another to love and good works. Let us not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some across our land, but encourage one another, and do it all the more as you see the day of the Lord, drawing near. Let's pray. Father, our God, we offer up this message, these truths that you have given to us, and the hope that by the power of your Spirit, they will affect our thinking, renew the spirit of our minds, draw us closer to you and to one another, that you may receive the glory in all things, that you may have the preeminence in all things, that our lives would be lived for your glory, knowing that that is for our ultimate good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.